Okay, let's open up with a word of prayer. Father, we come before you, Lord, this evening. We thank you for the birth of the Savior. We thank you that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. We thank you for the Savior of the world. We thank you, Lord, also for the coming King. The coming King of kings and Lord of lords. And we look forward to your second coming, Father, first for the church, in the clouds, in the air, and then coming visibly before all to this earth to judge and set up your kingdom of righteousness and peace. And Lord, we look forward to that day that we will share in that future reign as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I do pray if there's anyone here who has never placed their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, never really understood the gospel clearly, that they might do so this evening. And other believers here who are already saved might dedicate their life to the Lord and desire to serve you and do your will. Stir our hearts this evening. Sanctify us through your truth, because your word is truth. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. If you have your Bible with you, or your phone, or whatever device you have the scripture on, let's open it to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 24. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 24. And in this section, we will see that there are three appearings of Christ. Three appearings of Christ. You might scratch your head. Three appearings of Christ. Yeah, three appearings. Now, in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 24, "For Christ has not entered the holy place made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us." That's a current appearance of Christ. Christ is now in heaven representing us before God. He's our great high priest. He's our great intercessor. Having accomplished the work that God sent him to do, he is now busy in heaven. Now notice here in verse 25, "Not that he should offer himself often as a high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another. He would then have suffered often since the foundation of the world. But now once," it's emphatic here, "one time, at the end of the ages, he hath appeared," notice that appearance, a past appearance, "he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." That was accomplished in his first coming. Christ became human flesh to take away our sins. He was born to die. He was born to be our substitute and terminate the penalty of sin by himself. He did it with one sacrifice. Now, look at the future appearance of Christ in verse 27 and 28. "As it is appointed for men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation." We look forward to the future appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think these three appearances are patterned after the tabernacle. He speaks of the high priest entering in and sprinkling the blood on the mercy seat. First of all was appearance in public, and then the offering was taken from the brazen altar. And so he appeared publicly, he entered in privately, behind the veil, to present the blood and on the mercy seat, to sprinkle that blood on the mercy seat and to appear in the presence of God on the behalf of the people. And then finally, the people look forward to an accomplished redemption when the priest would finally exit the tabernacle and make the public appearing again, having finished redemption, having finished salvation. And it's a beautiful picture of our Lord Jesus Christ, who appeared, first of all, to remove sin by his offering. not a blood of the blood of bulls and goats, by his own body. He paid our penalty. He was our substitute. He was our sacrifice. So all the things you've ever done against God, offended God's holiness, we're all guilty in God's eyes. Our substitute bore that penalty when he died on the cross. That's why the babe in the manger appeared. And that's what he accomplished in his first coming. But presently, he's interceding for us. He's appearing before God on our behalf. And therefore, the wrath of God does not fall on us. And we thank God for that. And one day, he will come for the church. He will come to redeem those and complete our salvation. And we call this the redemption of our bodies. I believe he's referring here to the rapture of the church, when the Lord Jesus Christ will come and redeem our bodies and consummate the salvation that he began. And this is a guaranteed fact. Paul says, those he justified, them he also glorified. It's interesting. Paul in Romans 8 speaks of our future glorification as accomplished. It's accomplished because the work is finished. And so Jesus Christ is our Savior. Jesus Christ is our High Priest. And Jesus Christ is our coming King. And he will one day, though, future, make another appearance. He will come down to this earth. And he will appear to bring in an everlasting righteous kingdom. And he shall reign forever and ever. Hebrews just stresses these three appearances, but yet there's others. And we're going to look at the what we call the second advent of Christ. We talk about the coming of Christ, and the first coming of Christ has already occurred. Christ is now at the right hand of the Father. First of all, he will come for the church, and then 7 years later, after a period of God's great wrath upon this earth called the tribulation, he will return from heaven, and we will come with him. We will come riding with him as he returns from heaven. He will conquer the Antichrist and his armies and enemies and set up a righteous kingdom which shall never end. And this is when Jesus Christ will take his kingly reign, and we call this the second advent. The word advent simply means coming. So the second advent, it really is in two phases. First of all, for the church, and then nextly, he will come as reigning king. Now, one author put it this way, W.H. Griffith Thomas. He's an interesting character in the history of dispensationalism. He lived in the early 20s and passed away right before Dallas Seminary was started. He was the one who would lead the theology department, as I believe, and he would teach systematic theology. And Griffith Thomas was an Englishman that Chafer chose to help start Dallas Seminary. Problem was, he died. He died the year that Dallas Seminary was preparing to start. And so guess who taught systematic theology? An evangelist named Lewis Berry Chafer. And God used his circumstances, you know, the death of Griffith Thomas, to raise up Lewis Berry Chafer. And what a wonderful thing. I have his 8-volume systematic theology. It's tremendous on dispensationalism. But this is what Griffith Thomas says. He wrote a commentary on the book of Hebrews. And this is what he says about this passage. It has been often pointed out that this chapter is the best illustration and explanation we possess of the meaning of Leviticus 16. Just as it may be said that the best explanation of this chapter is found in Leviticus 16. 4 parts of the high priest's work on the Day of Atonement are used to express spiritual realities in Christ. The high priest superintended the offerings of sacrifices outside the tabernacle. Then he entered into the Holy of Holies with the sacrificial blood. Thereupon he presented the blood by sprinkling it on and around the mercy seat. Afterwards he returned out of the tabernacle, having accomplished his work. These 4 actions can be described as indicating and symbolizing our Lord's atonement, access, appeal, in Advent. The truths are helpfully summarized in verses 26 to 28, where we find three of the four aspects. In verse 26 is appearance in the past for atonement. In verse 24, his appearance in the present as our high priest. In verse 28, the promise of his reappearance at his advent. Now, it's interesting that during the entire period of the Mosaic Law, there was only one man of one family, of one clan, of one tribe, of one nation, of one race, of one humanity who has ever had access to God's presence. And even for him, it was only one day of the year. You ever think about that? And so the high priest could only enter in on the Day of Atonement. Only him and him alone. And so what a picture of the type, the antitype of the high priest, our Lord Jesus Christ. But this high priest was never to enter in without blood. He did not go in until he was given the protection of blood himself. The high priest had to offer a sacrifice for his own sins and then for the sins of the nation. But Jesus Christ was sinless. He did not need to do that. And that's why he only accomplished one sacrifice for sin, for all humanity. He did a complete job. And he did everything necessary for us to have access to God. But one day he's coming in glory. And I want your mind to be directed toward the second coming of Christ. Those of us who know Christ as Savior, we're looking forward. We're looking forward to his return. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10 and 11, the prophets of old could not really distinguish between these two comings as far as the timing. They were confused. They saw a suffering Christ in Isaiah 53. Yet at the same time, they saw a Christ of glory. And how can the scripture speak of a Messiah who would suffer and a Messiah who would bring in the kingdom? How is that possible? And even some Jews today propose two Messiahs. One suffering Messiah, one reigning Messiah. But no, there's not two Messiahs. What they didn't understand was there was two comings. And this is what a lot of theologians don't understand. They don't understand that there's still a future coming. There's still a future advent. There's still a future kingdom that Christ will rule over. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10 and 11. Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you. Searching what or what manner of time? Notice the timing. The Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand. Notice two things. The sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. Sufferings, glories. Suffering speaks of his first coming. Glories speaks of his second coming. And these two same terms are used when Christ explains the prophets. In the book of Luke, Luke chapter 24, verse 25 and 26. Luke 24, 25 and 26. Remember the two on the road to Emmaus after Christ's resurrection. He said to them, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ, the Messiah, to have suffered these things?" They were surprised. Wow, I thought he was bringing the kingdom. Here he's suffering. He says, "Ought not Christ to have suffered these things?" And then notice this, "and to enter into his glory." And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So we have the sufferings of Christ and the glory. Now, the Old Testament taught of two comings of Christ in many passages, such as Micah. You're familiar with the birth of Christ in Bethlehem, but you read the following verses. I'm going to read the following verses in Micah, and you will see the second coming of Christ depicted. Matthew chapter 5, or Micah chapter 5. Micah chapter 5. Let's look at verse 2. Micah 5, 2. But you, Bethlehem Ephratah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose going forth are from of old, from everlasting. He's eternal, but yet he had a human beginning. Here, Jesus Christ, or the Messiah, is both God and man. But look at the following verses, verses 3 through 5. Now he jumps ahead to the future. And from our even our perspective, therefore he shall give them up until the time that she who is in labor hath given birth. It's interesting, he's speaking of the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel will reject their Messiah. He's going to give them up until they go through a time of great travail. And that great travail is the coming tribulation. Jeremiah describes it as birth pangs coming upon a woman. It's a time of what? Jacob's trouble. And even Jesus likened the tribulation to birth pangs of a woman, drawing from the Old Testament scripture. So therefore, he shall give them up. God will give the nation who saw the first coming of Christ, and God will postpone that kingdom until he returns again. And notice here, until the time that she who is in labor has given birth. Here it's not Mary giving birth, but the nation laboring and travailing, giving birth to Christ's second coming. This is fascinating here, because he talks about two births here, two distinct births. And here then it says, then the remnant of his brethren shall return to the children of Israel, and he shall stand and feed his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall abide, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth. At his second coming, he will rescue his remnant as a shepherd, lead them, feed them, protect them, guide them, and reign over all the earth. This is literally the future coming kingdom of Christ. And notice verse 5, this one shall be peace. He will bring peace on earth, goodwill toward men. We don't see permanent peace on this earth today. But one day will we see literal peace on earth when the Prince of Peace returns to set up his righteous kingdom and his second coming. Micah predicted both advents. And then we have Matthew 23. Now we enter into the New Testament. Jesus indicated this gap or postponement of the kingdom in Matthew 23, when he weeps over Jerusalem, the last week of his life. He rides into Jerusalem on a donkey, but he does a peculiar thing. He weeps over Jerusalem. He realizes that within a few days he'll be crying, crucify him, crucify him. As John puts it this way in John 1:11, he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. He came to offer the kingdom to the Jews, and the Jews rejected him. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under your wings, but you were not willing. I wanted to protect you. I wanted to gather you together, a tender and dear, as a chick has her wings covered. Little chicks come under the wings, but you were unwilling. Therefore, judgment upon the nation, as Daniel predicted. The house will be desolated. This is a prophecy of Daniel 9. Your house, meaning your temple, is left to you desolate. Within 40 years, a generation, Titus of Rome would come and desecrate the temple and destroy it. Your temple will be desecrated. Verse 39, for I say to you, you shall not see me no more till you say, it's depending on you, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And this is taken out of Psalm 118, and it's a song of the Jews accepting Messiah and the second coming, and Christ coming down to reign over his people. And they're not going to say that until the nation returns to him in faith. And we know even blindness in parts happened to Israel until the full number of the Gentiles have come in. And then Paul says in Romans 11, all Israel shall be saved. So this is coming in the future. Two Advents. Isaiah 61, verse 1 and 2, also depicts both comings of Christ. Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2. And Jesus was reading this very passage in the temple. And he says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me." You know, Jesus Christ lived in his humanity in dependence upon the power of the Spirit of God. Remember the Spirit of God descended upon him in his baptism? And the Holy Spirit, as a dove, came upon him. And the voice from heaven, the Father. We had the Trinity there. "The Spirit of God, the Lord God, is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me." And that's why the Messiah is called the Anointed One, by the way, Christos. "The Spirit has anointed me to preach the good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom or liberty to the captives, the opening of the prisons to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Now, we have a pause here. Because in the New Testament, it stops right there. Even in our Bibles, there's a comma. It's mid-sentence. Jesus Christ closes the book in Luke 4. You can read, we won't look there, but Luke 4, 18 through 21. He's reading out of the scroll of Isaiah, and then he closes the book and he says, "Today this is fulfilled in your ears." But he doesn't go any further. Why doesn't Jesus read the whole passage? Well, the second part of the passage refers to his second coming. Let's read the rest of the story. Isaiah 61 here indicates that after Jesus Christ comes in his first coming, he will come again to judge. And the day of vengeance of our God, he will come with wrath upon his enemies. I think this refers to probably at the end of the tribulation. And then he finally will come and bring comfort to all who mourn, and to give beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garments of praise for the spirit of heaviness. And this is to his people as he comes to comfort them in his second coming and the reign over them. Two comings of Christ. Isaiah 9, 6 and 7. Isaiah 9, 6 and 7. And you're familiar with this. "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." Remember John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son." His sonship's eternal. This refers to Christ's deity. His humanity had a beginning. His humanity. He's the God-man. "And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor." Actually, here, there are not six names, but three pairs. He's called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. Notice he's God. Eternal Father, Father of Eternity, and Prince of Peace. Now, Jesus Christ took on human flesh in his first coming. He was the God-man. But the future government, he will reign in the second coming. And between, you know, we live right now between verses 6 and 7. We're in this mystery age called the church, between two comings. And the future, he's going to set up that righteous kingdom. Notice verse 7. "Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with justice and judgment from this time forward, even forevermore. The zeal or burning desire of the Lord of the armies will perform this." And so he will come again, setting up his righteous government of peace over all the earth. Another passage for you, Zechariah 9. Zechariah chapter 9, verses 9 and 10. Zechariah 9, 9 and 10. We know in Christ's first coming, he rode into Jerusalem on that we call Palm Sunday, but literally I think Monday, as Harold Honer figures out the chronology. He came into Jerusalem riding on a donkey, and this fulfilled Zechariah 9, 9. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem." Remember, Hosanna. Hosanna highest. "Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." A king doesn't come on a donkey. A king comes on a stallion. But wait, he will. He's offering the kingdom, but you know what? he rejects. Like I said, that very other verse we read in Matthew 23, Jesus weeping over Jerusalem, he realized that they were to reject the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, verse 10, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow should be cut off, meaning these are weapons of war that will be eliminated in the kingdom. He shall speak peace to the nations. Christ did not do that in his first coming. He will speak peace to the nations. His dominion will be from sea to sea. This is not some kind of mystical heavenly kingdom or the kingdom of God in your hearts. A little physical reign over a geographical territory. He will have dominion from sea to sea. Jerusalem's between the Dead Sea and the Mediterranean. And then the boundaries of the Abrahamic covenant, from the river to the ends of the earth. Offering the kingdom, rejected, coming on a donkey. But second coming, he will come as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Paul, the Apostle Paul in the New Testament, speaks of the two advents of Christ. Look at Philippians chapter 2. Philippians 2. Verses 6 through 11. Philippians 2, 6 through 11. He speaks of the mindset of Christ that should be in us. He did not consider it the thing to be grabbed a hold to, his privileges, but he took upon himself a human form, human nature. He came in the likeness of men. Verse 8, he's found in fashion, appearance of a man. He humbled himself, became obedient. Listen, he became obedient to the point of death, even death of the cross. Therefore, God hath highly exalted him, and giving in him a name which is above every name. This is present, but yet what's future is this, that the name of Jesus every knee will bow. That's still future. One day, all people will bow. That doesn't mean everyone will be saved. But all people, even his enemies, will recognize him. Angels will have to bow. And one day he'll be recognized as Lord. Every knee will bow of those in heaven, those on earth, and those under the earth. And that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. I think ultimately this will occur at the end of the kingdom. By the end of the kingdom, everyone will be in submission to Christ. That's what the Bible says. He's bringing all things in subjection to him under his kingly reign. And everyone will have to bow and recognize who he is. And those who mock our Savior today and those who reject our Savior today will one day bow the knee before him, realizing finally who he is. But it'll be too late for them. You either accept who he is today or one day you'll be forced to bow before him as a conquering king. But you rather accept Jesus as your Savior, the one who loved you and gave himself for you, rather than being forced to submit to him as royal king. Now, Revelation 1:5. Revelation 1:5. Verses 5 through 7. Two comings of Christ. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, meaning that he was the first one to overcome death, never to die again. He is the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, he hath made us a kingdom of priests, we could translate, to God his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with clouds. Here he doesn't say in the clouds, he's coming with clouds. This is his second coming. And every eye will see him. Even those who pierced him, the Jews, will finally recognize that he is the one whom they pierced. Going back to Zechariah, by the way, the prophecy is there. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. Revelation 19 depicts his regal authority as he defeats his enemies at the second advent. Revelation 19, 15 and 16. Now out of his mouth goes forth a sharp sword. With it he shall smite the nations. He himself will rule them with a rod of iron. Taken from Song 2. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. He had on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So he will come one day as the regal king in his second coming. I find it interesting, there's a Christmas hymn that we sing, which wasn't originally written as a Christmas hymn. And we sing it as a Christmas hymn. But really, it's a hymn about Christ's second advent, not Christ's first advent. We already heard it tonight. Joy to the world. Joy to the world. There was an English clergyman named Isaac Watts. Isaac Watts lived from 1674 to 1748. So right before the founding of this country, he was a clergyman who was called the father of English hymnology. He wrote some 750 hymns, quite a few. Benjamin Franklin published Watts' songs in 1729. Ben Franklin published his songs in 1729. And in his later years, Isaac Watts once complained about hymn singing in church. It was kind of dull back then. I think people make fun of hymns today, thinking, well, that's dull. We want this band up here. Well, in his day, that the hymn singing was pretty dull, so let's come up with some hymns a little more lively, like Joy to the World. So you know what his father told him? His father said, you need to come up with your own. If you're dissatisfied with the hymns of the church, you need to come up with your own. So he did. He came up with one and started writing them prolifically. He said this one time about hymn singing in church. I'm sure this is certain that certain churches, to see the dull indifference, the negligence and thoughtless air that sits upon the faces of a whole assembly, while the song is upon their lips, might even tempt a charitable observer to suspect the fervency of their inward religion. Pretty piercing there. Pretty dull. So, his father encouraged him to write his own, and he did. And so he came out with various hymns that we even sing today, including this one, Joy to the World. Now, many Christians would be surprised and perhaps even disappointed to learn that the song often called as one of our favorite Christmas carols was not actually a Christmas carol at all. Isaac Watts published this without the music, just as, you know, reviving one of the songs in Song 98 in 1719. Later on, it was put to music by a man named Lowell Mason. Now, Lowell lived after Handel, but part of the tune is to Handel's Messiah. There's bits and pieces of Handel's Messiah in the hymn, Joy to the World. Now, it was Mason, a musician later, who brought this hymn to influence and published this in 1836 and named the tune Antioch, the tune Antioch. Now, in 1878, interesting thing about this hymn, there was a premillennial gathering of believers in New York. It was one of the early prophecy conferences, New York prophecy conferences of premillennial believers, and they closed the conference with the hymn, Joy to the World, because they understood it was about the second coming. And by the way, Isaac Watts was premillennial. See, I didn't know that. I thought, you know, why are we singing this all-millennial song? But it's not. It was premillennial. It was intended to be so. And it's patterned after Song 98. So if you have your Bible in Song 98, let's take a look at it. I'll read a couple of lines to this hymn. Joy to the world, the Lord has come. Let earth receive her King. Let every heart prepare him room, and heaven and nature sing. Now, look at Song chapter 98. Let's compare this. And what Isaac Watts liked to do is he liked to take some of the portions of the songs, and not just word by word necessarily in Song 98, but combine New Testament doctrine with the teaching in the Psalms. But Song 98 does say this. Let's read it here. Oh, sing unto the Lord a new song, for he hath done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm hath gained him the victory. The Lord hath made known his salvation. His righteousness hath been revealed in the sight of the nations. At his second coming, he will reveal his righteousness in the sight of the nations. He remembered his mercy and his faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth will have seen the salvation of our God. Shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth into song. Rejoice and sing praises. Sing to the Lord with the harp, with the sound of a song, with trumpets, the sound of a horn. Shout joyfully before the Lord the King. See right there. Shout joyfully before the Lord the King. Let the sea roar, even nature sing. And heaven and nature sing. So here's nature in a figure of speech, singing along with the Creator, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Let the sea roar in its fullness, the world and those who dwell in it. Let the rivers or floods clap their hands. Well, later on, while fields and floods, rock, hills and plains, repeat the sounding joy. He's taking that right out of this song here, Psalm 98. Let the rivers clap their hands, the hills be joyful together before the Lord. For he is coming to judge the earth. Huh. He's coming to judge the earth. With righteousness, he will judge the world and his people with fairness or equity. Now, joy to the earth, the Savior reigns. Let men their songs employ. While fields and floods, rock, hills, and plains repeat the sounding joy. Nature along sings his praises with creation. And then verse 3, no more let sins and sorrows grow. This is where he adds his theology into the text. And this comes from the fact that man has fallen. Creation is cursed. But even during the kingdom, God will lift that curse of the thorns from creation. And this goes back to the book of Genesis 3, 17 and 18. And the fact that Romans 8, 19 through 21 indicates that the creation groans and travails in pain and is waiting for the liberation, including the liberation of the Son of God, who will lift the curse of the earth. And so even the lamb will lay down with the lion. And so he says here in this line, no more let sins and sorrows grow. What do we have as a result of the fall? Sin and sorrow, don't we? We see a lot of it, don't we? This world is cursed. We're suffering because of man's rebellion against God. But one day, that will be eliminated. Think about that. That will be eliminated. No more let sins and sorrows grow. More thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow. For as the curse is found. Then finally, verse 4. He rules the world with truth and grace. Well, we've been studying that the law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And you know what? He is a gracious God. He will speak truth to the nations, taken out of Psalm 98. He makes the nations prove the glories of his righteousness and wonders of his love. And his love is expressed toward his creation. He judges his enemies, but he redeems his people. And he loves us so much. I just want to leave with you the thought, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Have you experienced Christ's love? I remember as a child growing up at Christmas time and going to church. And we had a Christmas Eve, right on Christmas Day, there was a man who later became my Sunday school teacher. He came to faith in Christ on Christmas Day. He believed the gospel message and was saved in church on Christmas Day. What a wonderful thing around the birth of the Savior to come to know Christ as Savior. I'm sure most, if not all of you, have believed in Christ, I'm sure. But just want you to think about that. If you've already are saved, Thank the Lord for what He has done for you. And this next year, give the Lord the best of your service. Honor Him. Serve Him. Be faithful. Be committed. Because our God is a loving God and Jesus loves you so much. So let's bow our heads. I do want to appeal again. If you're listening to this later, if you're not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible says in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." I encourage you to place your faith in the One who loves you, the One who died for you, the One who paid for the penalty of your sins. You're not saved by your good works. You're not saved by your commitment. You're not saved by your water baptism. You're saved by faith alone in Christ alone. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ is one requirement. That's it. Look to Him and be saved. Don't look to yourself. He is the Savior, not you. You're not the Savior. You can't save yourself. He came to save you. Look to Him and believe. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. In that moment you're born again. You have eternal life. And you're promised forever a home with God. You're a new creation in Christ Jesus that moment. What a wonderful thing. And then we can also celebrate that free gift. And we can say like Paul said, "Thanks be unto God for His indescribable gift, the gift of His Son, our Lord Jesus Christ." Father, we thank You, Lord, for the word this evening. We thank You for the believers here. We thank You for their faith and love. We thank You for their devotion. We thank You, Lord, though, for saving them by Your grace through faith. And we do pray this coming year that they might be committed to You, that they might serve You faithfully, not to go to heaven, but to honor You, to give thanks unto You, to reciprocate that love given to them. Help them to consider this, Father. Consider You, honor You, Lord, because truly You are the righteous one. And we one day look forward to Your coming kingdom. We one day look forward to being face to face with our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And even to be absent from the body, this body is to be present with the Lord. And we look forward to that, Father. Continue to strengthen the believers here by Your grace, mercy, and peace. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay.